Would you please take your Bibles with me and turn to the Psalms, Psalm 62. Well, before we examine this psalm, let's once again bow before the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we would think of those words of Peter on the Mount of Transfiguration. Lord, it is good for us to be here. And we think of the occasion when he spoke those words. When in your great mercy towards him and the two other disciples, they were allowed to see the glory of Jesus. Lord, would you give us some glimpse of the glory of our beloved Savior that we have been singing about tonight? Deal with us very graciously. You have bestowed upon us this holy privilege of opening up your word. And Lord, we pray that, you would speak to us by your Spirit and write your word upon our hearts so that when we would leave this place, we would marvel at thee even more than we do now. Lord, we pray for the ministry of your Spirit, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've turned together to Psalm 62. I would like to read the psalm, and then we'll take a closer look at it. Beginning with the title, For the Choir Director, According to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David. My soul waits in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. How long will you assail a man, that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge, is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Men of low degree are only vanity, and men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up. They are together lighter than breath. Do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and loving kindness is thine, O Lord, for thou dost recompense a man according to his works. Well, unlike many of the other psalms, this psalm doesn't tell us a particular occasion that prompted David to write it. The title, it just simply reads, For the Choir Director, According to Jeduthun, a Psalm of David. Now, the contents of it, David, he does speak of his enemies who were plotting against him and who wanted to kill him. And David had a lot of enemies. The Philistines, for example, they wanted to kill him in the worst way. Then we all know about the pursuit of King Saul. He also wanted to kill David in the worst way. And then there was his own son, Absalom, when he committed treason. Absalom also, he longed to kill his own dad. David had a lot of enemies, and this particular psalm, it could have been written on any one of those particular occasions, or It could have been bringing all of the thoughts of each one of those occasions together as he speaks of his enemies. As far as an outline of the psalm, verses 1 and 2 of it describes various titles to God from a very personal perspective of David. Then verses 3 and 4 describes David's enemies and their attempts to kill him. Verses 5 to 8, David again, he ascribes some of the same titles to God as he did in the first two verses. And on this occasion, he calls upon us to trust in God. Verses 9 and 10, he speaks of the nothingness of man and the folly of trusting either in man or in riches. And in the last two verses, it speaks of God's power, God's loving kindness, and God's justice. Now, the main focus of the psalm is the trustworthiness of God and David's relationship to God. But mingled with this theme, there's references to David's enemies. And so if you happen to be taking notes, this would be our first heading, David's enemies. Look at verses 3 and 4 again. How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence? They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. Now, when reading the Psalms, we often come across these references to enemies. And there's this subtle temptation just to skim over those portions of the psalm to get on to the better, more the devotional portions of the psalms, because we just in a subconscious way, perhaps, we think, well, those portions, they don't really apply to us because we don't have any enemies. But to think that would be a terrible and a naive mistake. Because if you're a Christian, you have some serious enemies. They may not be ones like the Philistines or like King Saul hunting for us in order to kill us, but we have worse enemies than the Philistines. The world, for an example, is not our friend and it's not our ally. The world is an enemy. The world is filled with all manner of snares and temptations, and they're all designed to destroy your eternal soul. That's an enemy. In Matthew 18, verse 7, Jesus says, "Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes." Jesus said on the night in which he was betrayed in John 15, "If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you are of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they'll also persecute you. If they kept my word, they'll keep yours also. But all of these things they will do to you, for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 10, "Brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you'll be hated by all on account of my name. But it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved." Jesus went on to say this in that same chapter, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his household." The more we become like Christ, and the more we stand for righteousness, the more we will be opposed by the world. In Ephesians 5, Paul says this to the church. He says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. You expose darkness simply by living a holy life. And when you do that, you discover very, very quickly that the world isn't a very friendly place for holy Christians. It's not. If you keep your mouth shut and you just try to blend in, you'll get along just fine. Now, you're not going to represent Jesus very well that way, but then you're not going to have any opposition either. But when you seriously walk a holy life, and you don't join in with the rest of the world, just by living that holy life, you expose darkness. And those who are dwelling in darkness, they hate that. Jesus said so. John 3 says, "This is a judgment, that the light has come into the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed." You have to wonder why there isn't more persecutions of Christians here in the West than there already is, which is very little. Could it be that our light isn't so bright? Just could it be that our light is not bright enough in this darkened world to actually expose darkness? Could it be that? When we live like Christ, and when we speak out for Christ, we are going to be treated in the same way as Christ was treated. Jesus says so. A disciple is not above its teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes as his teacher and a slave as his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more the members of his household? And what a privilege for us that we can be identified with Jesus. Well, not only do we contend with the world, thinking in terms of enemies, but we also face a devil, a real live devil. And I wonder if we take the devil seriously. But the Bible tells us that the devil stalks us with a mission to destroy us. 1 Peter 5 and verse 8 says, "Be a sober spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls about like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." Paul says to the church at Ephesus, "Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God, that you may be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil." For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. We really do have a spiritual enemy, the devil, and he has a whole army. And they're out to destroy us. Jesus constantly talked about the devil. The New Testament constantly is making reference to the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in. So the Christian has enemies. And the Christian, he discovers that the moment he begins to seriously live for Christ and to speak out for Christ. One author says, however blamelessly the believer may conduct himself, he must expect a measure of the same enmity with which the world treated his Savior. When every device was framed, every deceit used, and every slander propagated to cast him down from his excellency. So if they treated Jesus that way, we can be sure they'll treat us that way as we live for Christ. Now look at what's going to happen in verse 3. He says, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him? All of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence." Now it's difficult to say who that description of the leaning wall and a tottering fence, it's difficult to determine who that's actually referring to. David may be speaking about himself, or he may be speaking about his enemies. The New King James Just that rendering of the New King James, it would seem that it's pointing towards a reference to the enemies. It says this, "How long will you attack a man? You shall be slain, all of you, like a leaning wall and a tottering fence." The suggestion here is that although the enemies, they seem so powerful and so they're just unstoppable, yet before God, they are weak. They're terribly weak. And we really picked up on that in Isaiah 40, didn't we? When he looks at the entire world and he says, "Oh, they're like a bunch of grasshoppers." You know what you do with grasshoppers? I think I told you once when I was here. Now, Sandy and I wouldn't do anything to a grasshopper. We'd just enjoy them because we like grasshoppers. But if a grasshopper was getting out of line, you know what you do? And that's what you do. And that's what God can do to grasshoppers, the most powerful forces in the world. They're so rinky-dink. They're like a leaning wall. They're like a rickety old fence. And God can stomp on them anytime He wants to. Not even exert energy. And He brings an end to the enemy. It says in verse 9, "Men of low degree are only vanity. Men of rank are a lie. In the balance they go up. They are together lighter than breath." There's nothing to them in the sight of God. No matter how powerful an enemy may be, they are less than nothing. And one day they're going to meet their end when God judges them and recompenses them for what they have done. Well, having spoken about the enemy, let's go on to our second heading, and that is David's faith. And perhaps the second heading, because of what David says concerning his faith, maybe a better heading would have been David's God. Look once again at that verse 3. We'll use that as our starting point here. He says, "How long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you, like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence?" So we've already said this could be a reference to David's enemies, but it also could very well maybe a reference to David himself. This is how the New International Version renders it. "How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence?" The Living Bible picks up on this. It says, "So many enemies against one man, all of them trying to kill me. To them, I'm just like a broken down wall or a tottering fence." David was weak and he was ready to topple over at the constant, unrelenting attacks of his enemies. David felt his weakness. Elsewhere, David, he compared himself to a dead dog and a flea. Boy, that says a whole lot about self-esteem, doesn't it? But it does say an awful lot about how David regarded himself, a nobody, and a weakling. Now, the thing of it is, I'm sure every one of us can identify with what David is saying about himself. We could say that about ourselves, too. We could say, we're just like a leaning wall or a tottering fence. We're so weak. In the face of our enemies, of our soul, we feel our weakness. You just think about it. The enemy come and can just give us the slightest, just the slightest shove of temptation. And what do? We fall. We fall into temptation and we sin. It didn't take a great force. Just a slight shove. We're weak. Just like that old rickety fence. We're so weak. This explains why David wouldn't put any trust in himself, as he expresses here in his psalm. This is why David put all of his confidence in the Lord. It's because he didn't have any confidence in himself. Look at what he says in verses 1 and 2, where his confidence lay. He says, "My soul, wait in silence for God only. From Him is my salvation. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. He goes on to say in verse 5, my soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rests, the rock of my strength. My refuge is in God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us. Now there's a slight difference between verse 2 and verse 6, which says almost the same thing. Notice, just see if you catch it. Verse 2, he says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. And then in verse 6, he says, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. You see what he changed it. This time, that word greatly, it's been dropped. It would seem as David, as he pondered the greatness of his God, his confidence was growing. He believed that he wouldn't be shaken much. I won't be greatly shaken. Which means I'm going to be shaken a little, but not very much. But then by the time you get to verse 6, he's confident he's not going to be shaken at all. The more he thought upon the Lord, and the more he gave expression to his faith, it would seem the more that his faith grew, and that's a good lesson for us. Notice the many titles that are ascribed to God in David's relationship to God. Four times he uses the expression that God is my salvation. Twice he says God is my rock. He goes on to say that God is my stronghold, my hope, my refuge. As is so typical of David, what he says about God is intensely personal. He wasn't satisfied with citing just some objective truths about God, but rather he brought those truths to bear upon his relationship to God. So yes, indeed, God is the God of salvation. But to David, God was the God of his salvation. Yeah, God is a solid rock. He's sure, he's steadfast, he's secure, he's a great foundation. But to David, God was more than that. To David, God was David's rock. He's my rock. So David, he testifies, God is my salvation. He's my rock. He's my stronghold. He's my hope. He's my refuge. That's awesome. And what's even more awesome, if you're a Christian, you can say exactly the same thing with the exact same confidence as David had. Anybody can recite truths about God. Anybody can do that. Anybody can say that, oh, sure, God is the only source of salvation. Oh, yes, indeed. God's like a rock. He's a stronghold. Yeah, he's the only hope for sinners. Oh, indeed. He's a refuge for souls. Anybody can say that, but only the child of God can own those truths as applied to themselves. That's why if you're a Christian, you can say exactly those same words and mean them, as David said. For David, theology wasn't merely theoretical. The truths about God didn't simply swell his head that he knew so much about God. It didn't do that. Those truths about God filled his heart with wonder, with praise, with adoration, with love for his God. That's how truth about God affected David. Now in verse 2 and again in verse 6, David speaks of the Lord as being his rock. He says in verse 2, for an example, He only is my rock in my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be greatly shaken. A rock, it speaks of that which is it's strong, it's steadfast, it's immovable, it's secure. That's why David says, I shall not be greatly shaken. Thinking about this rock, when I was a small child, before we moved to the United States, lived right there in Essex. It's amazing. In the providence of God, we've ended up back in that tiny little town, and we didn't plan on ever doing so. Nevertheless, when I was a little child living in Essex, my family, we would drive up north to this tiny little town way out of the way called Magnetowan. And we would stay in this old mice-infested house with my cousin, who was a Pentecostal minister in Magnetowan. That was the manse that he lived in. What a manse. Well, one of the highlights was going with my brothers to a farmer's field where there was this gigantic boulder right out there in the middle of the field, and it was called Tippity Rock. And we used to climb up on top of Tippity Rock so the cows couldn't get to us. And we would sit up there on that rock and we would look down below and there were the cows all around us. But we were safe on top of Tippity Rock. Because to a four-year-old, those cows, they look like giant beasts that might eat me. And if I know my brothers, they told me that's exactly what those cows would do. Well, that was over. That was over 60 years ago. I haven't been back to Magnetowan, maybe once, eons ago. I'm sure that that town has completely changed. But I'm also sure that that huge boulder named Tippity Rock, that it hasn't changed. I would imagine that it's still sitting there right in the middle of the farmer's field. What's the point? The point is, God is like that rock. He can't be moved. And like Tippity Rock was to me as a child, a secure place away from those beasts all around me, that's exactly like God is like. We can find refuge in Him, and there is nothing that can harm us when we're trusting in God, my rock. Nothing can harm us. We sing the hymn, Hiding in Thee, and this is the words to that hymn. O safe to the rock that is higher than I, my soul in its conflicts and sorrows would fly. So sinful, so weary, thine would I be. Thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in Thee. In the calm of the noontide, in sorrow's long hours, in times when temptation cast over me its powers, in the tempest of life on its wide heaving sea, thou blessed rock of ages, I'm hiding in thee. How oft in the conflict when pressed by the foe, I have fled for my refuge and breathed out my woe. How often when trials like sea billows roll, have I hidden in thee, O thou rock of my soul. When we think of life, when you really think about life, you come to realize there isn't any security in life. There isn't anything that lasts. For an example, you can make really grand plans. Young people just really getting started out on life, finding a great job. They make great plans for their future. But all those future plans, they're not in your power to carry out. Those future plans, you know what? Your future might not even last until tomorrow. Because possibly you won't have a tomorrow. James says that. He says, you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You're just a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes away. And your life might vanish away tonight. And then what about all of your grand plans? They're gone. No security in grand plans. You also can't count on your wealth for security, even if you got hordes of it. Speaks of that even here in verse 10. He says, do not trust in oppression. Do not vainly hope in robbery. If riches increase, do not set your heart upon them. Proverbs tells us why. It says, do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings, like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. When you take your last breath, or even are close to it, all your wealth is going to be absolutely meaningless. You're not going to take it with you. It's also folly to put your confidence in people, because people don't last. They die. They die. And if Jesus should tarry any length of time at all, every single one of us in this room tonight, we're going to die. No confidence in people. Now contrast that to God. The rock, the sure foundation that you can always trust in, that you can have absolute confidence in. It's God and His Word. God always keeps His Word. He has promised to forgive all who trust in Christ. He'll do it. He has promised to save forever all who turn from their sins and receive Christ in faith. He'll do it. That's God. He has promised to keep His people safe in the palm of His omnipotent hand. He'll do it. God's promises are certain. They're as solid as a rock. The Lord, He's more certain and He's more secure than Tippity Rock. You know, if you took enough dynamite, I'm sure Tippity Rock could be smashed to smithereens. I'm sure it could be moved. But there isn't enough dynamite, there's not enough of anything that can move God. Do you realize what that means for you if you just put your faith in God? He's the sure foundation. He's the rock. And nothing can move you so long as you're clinging to Him. So you can say with David in verse 2, He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be greatly shaken. Do you remember the illustration that Jesus used at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount? Let's turn there very quickly together. It's Matthew chapter 7. This is how the Lord Jesus concluded His sermon. Matthew chapter 7, and I'm going to pick up the reading at verse 24. So He's preached this sermon that takes you from chapter 5, chapter 6, and all of chapter 7. Now He brings it to a conclusion. So He said in verse 24, Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts upon them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house. And yet it did not fall. For it had been founded upon the rock. And everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended and the floods came and the winds blew and burst against that house and it fell. And great was its fall. Just in light of this, you should be asking yourself the question, what's your life built upon? The only thing that's going to last, the only sure foundation that's going to take you right into eternity, if your life is built upon Christ. And if you don't have the Lord Jesus, your life is built upon sand and you are going to sink. You're going to sink. And you know where you're going to sink to? If you die without the Lord Jesus, you're going to sink into the very depths of hell. And you don't want to sink there. Do you realize that even now, the Lord Jesus, He offers Himself to you? Even now, He offers you the free gift of everlasting life. He offers you forgiveness. He offers you reconciliation to God. He offers Himself to you as a rock. Don't reject Him. If you don't have Him tonight, don't leave this place without a Savior. We're looking here again at the psalm. Because David trusted in the Lord, As we so often find in the Psalms, David, he just poured out his heart to God. It says in verse 8, "Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him." God is a refuge for us. Alfred Plummer, he says, "We pour out our hearts before God when we tell Him all that is in our hearts, whether it be our burdens, our griefs, our shame, our penitence, or our joy and our gladness. In distress, we sometimes resign ourselves to despondency or despair when we ought to be praying in hope of an early deliverance." You feel your weakness? I mean, really feel it. Do you feel like what is described here? Do you feel like that leaning wall? Oh, you just feel it in your heart. You're ready to go over. Or that tottering fence. I'm sure we all had occasions when we come upon a tottering fence and you just can't resist it. You wiggle one of the posts and the whole thing totters back and forth. You ever feel like that? What does he tell us here? Pour out your heart. Pour out your heart to God. What about sorrow? Your heart, maybe tonight, just filled to overflowing with sorrow. Pour out your heart to God. Do you remember how Jesus is described? He earned the name a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief. He knew what it was to cry, and to cry a lot. Isn't it interesting in the Scriptures, in the New Testament anyway, we don't have descriptions of him laughing, but we sure have a lot of descriptions of him weeping. Well, he's your high priest, and he's described as being a sympathizing high priest, meaning he understands us inside out. And so if you have hearts just filled with grief, you take them to the Lord and you pour out your heart to Him. And you're assured He understands. Even if nobody else does, He understands. Augustus Theolog, he writes this. He says, "There was a time when I used to greatly wonder at these words of Luther, quote, 'Bear and forbear and silent be. Tell to no man thy misery. Yield not in trouble to dismay. God can deliver any day.'" End quote. Theolog, he goes on to say, "I wondered because we feel the outpouring of grief into the heart of a friend to be so sweet. At the same time, he who talks much of his trouble to men is apt to fall into a way of saying too little of those troubles to God. While on the other hand, he who has often experienced the bliss, alleviation of which flows from a silent communion with the Eternal, loses much of his desire for the sympathy of his fellow." You see what he's saying? If what we always do with our sorrows is just take them and pour them out to somebody else, you probably don't spend a whole lot of time pouring out your heart to God. On the other hand, if that's the first place you go and you pour out your troubles to God, you won't feel a desperate need to pour out those same troubles to everybody else. Pouring out your heart to the Lord, that's an expression of faith. And doing that with a quiet heart, that's a confirmation of faith. Notice what he says in verse 5. He says, "My soul wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from Him." Waiting in silence for God. That means doing that without complaining, without murmuring against God. It is to wait on the Lord with a humble reliance and trust. You know, there are two things that we find very hard to do when it comes to trusting God. The two things are this: to patiently wait for God and to keep silent while we're waiting. We find it hard to do. When we want God's favor and we pray for God's favor, for God's mercies, we want those mercies now. Especially us here in the West. We're a very impatient people. You Americans are impatient, and so is us Canadians across the border. We're an impatient people. And we carry that impatience even to the throne of grace. I want God to save my husband now. I want God to save my wife now. I've been pleading with the Lord to save my son, to save my daughter. I want Him to do it now. And if He doesn't do it now, well, we're ready to give up. Why ask God? Or we're ready to complain. Both responses are very bad. God would have us to wait in silence for Him. Waiting, that's an expression of anticipation. Waiting means you're anticipating that He is going to do something. And waiting in silence, that means when He does do something, that's entirely up to God, and it's entirely in His timing. I'm just going to wait, and I ain't going to complain. That's waiting in silence for God. An expression of just humble faith. Well, let's bring this to a conclusion tonight with just one last brief thought. It pertains to the one who wrote the psalm and how this relates to us. Have you ever sunk to the point of despair where you just didn't see any point in praying? I'm talking to Christians now. You felt so sinful and so undeserving of God's kindness that you could hardly, or perhaps you couldn't, bring yourself to pray. If you've ever been there, I want you to consider David. Particularly, I want you to consider David and his sin with Bathsheba. Remember David, he first started with lusting. And that lusting for a woman brought him to committing adultery. And then that led him to deceiving. And then that led him to murder. One of his choicest soldiers. He deceived him and he murdered him. Now ask yourself, how could that man ever hope to find any kindness from God after everything that he did? Well, that's the man who wrote this psalm. This is how David could hope. He knew God. He knew the nature of God. And knowing God, he knew that God still loved him. And after all that he did, he knew God forgave him. He knew God still cared about him. He knew God would still keep him. And he knew God would even still bless him. Because that's the nature of God. That's what God's like. The Bible describes God as the God of all grace. And David knew that. Now, David certainly felt the rod of God's discipline. But he knew that rod was in the hand of one who loved him with an infinite love and gave his son to die for him. And so David could say, "He only is my rock. In my salvation, my stronghold, I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in my God. Trust in Him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before Him. God is a refuge for us." There's no reason for you ever to despair, no matter what you've done. Because you're dealing with the God of all grace. You're dealing with David's God. And if you're trusting in Christ, He's your God too. And you can say right along with David, no matter what sins you've committed, God is my salvation. You can say that with absolute confidence if Jesus is your Savior. Don't leave this place tonight without Him. Well, let's pray. Oh, Father, that every one of us here would know Thee the way David knew Thee. That You would absolutely be everything to us. That we could say with the same confidence that You are my rock, my salvation, my stronghold, my refuge, my hope. And Lord, we know it's all true. Because Jesus has secured it all for us through His own blood. May we have such a confidence in Thee and rest in Thee. Always find our refuge in Thee. And Lord, for those who sit here tonight, this is all foreign to them. They can't say that You are their salvation, their rock, because they haven't taken refuge in Jesus. They're building their house on the sand. Oh, Father, show Yourself tonight that You are indeed the God of all grace. And speak to those who are without a Savior. And Lord, tonight, draw them with that irresistible love to the Lord Jesus. So that they could say that Thou art their salvation. Father, dismiss us with Your blessings upon us. Strengthen us to walk with Thee through this coming week. That we would bear the name Christian well. And represent You well before the world. Strengthen us, Lord, against our enemies. That we indeed would be a light for Jesus in the midst of a darkened world. May Your blessings rest upon Your people, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.